We find ourselves today continuing our study of the Gospel of Luke at the end, the conclusion of chapter 3, at this final portion and this final testimony that the Spirit had inclined for the church to receive. History's testimony. The testimony that's recorded for us in this genealogical record of Mary. Now, when we ask and we talk about genealogies, we understand that even in the American mindset, there's kind of been a growing resurgence of interest in genealogies in the past few decades. And we understand that it might be growing based on a growth of technologies, as it were, of databases that are growing up that make it a lot easier for the everyday individual to go out and study their genealogies. We understand any number of organizations now, if you give them a nominal fee, of course, you're allowed to search their records, and they have a substantial databases from all the cemeteries in the area, and if you have access to that database, it sure beats traveling to your hometown and going into the court office, as I know some of you have, or to the local cemeteries to try to find if there's any names there that match your name, to see if there's any distant connections. I know some of you have done that and have dove into those studies, which are very extensive, very time-consuming. But now, with technology, again, it makes it a little bit easier for every day, every man, just to go out and find some of these details. And some of these organizations, if you're willing, will even let you send in a blood test, and so that they can track your blood lineage back and see what region of the world you actually came from. And so that's all fine and good. That data is used today by sociologists, by archaeologists, to help determine some type of historical analysis. To me, it sounds neat. It sounds neat. And impactful? Well, maybe on the personal level, if that really matters to you, what your history is. But when we talk about on the practical level, it doesn't have a tremendous impact, practically speaking, on who we are, or what impact that has on our life going forward. But I go into that just to emphasize how different it is in the mindset of what we're reading here today. The mindset for the Jewish individual, the genealogical data mattered at it to an astronomical level. Almost every way that was possible, it mattered to them. When we talk about the nation of Israel, we understand that the actual founding of the nation and the actual breakout of the land was by tribe. And what was the tribe? It was who their forefathers were. It was which child of Jacob, which child of Israel, that they found their roots up under. And that's when the very nation of Israel was founded. It was based on that information. That impacts down the line on a very practical level. That idea of the division of the land by tribe, one of the sons of Jacob, that was the starting point of the nation. We saw that by the time they get into the promised land, in Numbers 26 says, notwithstanding, the land will be divided by lot, but according to the names of the tribes of the fathers. That's how they would inherit the land. And we say, okay, that's kind of neat, but just pause a moment and recognize that when they're in the land, when did Israel live? When did Jacob, the individual, live? Contrasted to when they entered into the land. It wasn't that their father was the son of Jacob. Remember that Jacob had his 12 sons, and Joseph brought them down into Egypt, and they were in Egypt for a couple of years. They were in Egypt for 400 years. 400 years. And they, during that time, that means that they tracked their records. They tracked their record to know which family line they were from, which tribe they were from. They took that upon themselves to track that. And that was the starting point of the nation. And it didn't just end there when the land was distributed, but we understand that that land was meant to stay with those bloodlines as well. And so that it would be their inheritance of what they would acquire would be based on their parents, who their parents were. The actual land that would be given, it would be their inheritance. And that mattered also tremendously because of the economic structure that the Lord set in place had to do with this cycle of sevens and this thing called the year of Jubilee, which meant that every seventh seven, the land would reset. So just like any economic structure of a nation, people, they want to sell some land. They'll say, hey, I'm not using this land. I'll sell it to Joe over there. Sell Joe the land. And however, at the year of Jubilee, everything was meant to reset. everything went back to the original owners of the land. Leviticus 25, it says that in the year of Jubilee, he will go out and he will return the land unto his possession. It reset the economy of the entire nation back to those bloodlines. Genealogy mattered a tremendous amount to the Jew. It also established that process that we see in Ruth, the kinsman redeemer, that when somebody wasn't able to care for the land anymore, it fell to the next of kin, the next closest individual according to the bloodline, to come in and to be the redeemer, to buy it from them, to save them from losing their inheritance until the year of Jubilee. Because 50 years doesn't happen that frequently. That's not something that happens every other day, right? It waits 50 years. So if you lose your land, you got to wait 50 years before your family would re-inherit that land again. So it established this process of the kinsman redeemer, and we see that even by the time that we get to the Gospel of Luke, it wasn't just the Jews that cared about the genealogical records, it was the Romans as well, because why did Joseph and Mary have to go to Bethlehem? They had to go for taxes, because they were of the house and the lineage of David. So the Romans also, in some way, were tracking this also, probably through the Jewish historical records, but it mattered even then. It determined how their taxes were going to be assessed in some capacity. And there are so many other ways. We could say that the priestly eligibility, the way that the Lord set up the priestly system, you had to be of the tribe of Levi to fall into that priestly, to be qualified for the priest. And there are situations in the Old Testament where there were individuals who weren't of the tribe of Levi who tried to get in, and Ezra comes in and he cleans them out. He says, no, they weren't. They were not supposed to be there. The right instruction had to be based on the inheritance that the Lord had set up. So the genealogical records mattered tremendously. But we understand the most important reason why the genealogical records mattered was because it was the way to identify and validate the Messiah when he came to the earth. He was going to be of Abraham. That meant he was going to be a Jew. He was going to be of Isaac, of Jacob, down through Judah, and then, of course, down through David, down through the stem of Jesse and through David himself. And so because of all of these reasons, the Jewish genealogies were kept fastidiously. They were kept to the smallest minutia. They tracked them so well. Until they didn't. What I mean is largely they kept them so well until they couldn't. The important historical event to recognize is what happened after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ in AD 70 at the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. Something happened where the temple was utterly destroyed, and with it, the genealogical records. That's a tremendous rebuke against the Jewish people, because now they have no way to validate the lineage of this individual other than by oral tradition. They have no records, no written text to confirm what the genealogy was. Except, of course, we do have the genealogies recorded for us in the Word of God that is before us today. And that's why it's so important for us to understand that we have genealogies in the Scriptures today, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We cling to them. Because for us, they also validate the Old Testament prophecies again and again as history's example of the final testimony that Luke calls on to confirm for us and give us a reason to understand why we have confidence in what we know. So I understand genealogies might not scratch that itch for everyone. We still understand that everything that is written was written for our encouragement. It was written for our exhortation. And we remember 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable. All Scripture means every word, every individual word of the text is inspired, and it is profitable. But even then, some Scripture is more profitable than others. All of it is profitable. Some is more profitable than others. So we're just going to take this one day, this one morning, and look at this entire passage that we read. We're not going to go line by line. We're not going to capture all of the individuals' names that were listed. We're going to get out before tomorrow. Don't worry about that. There are just a few items I want to draw your attention to on your outline. The first thing we're going to look at is actually pertaining to the Lord Jesus himself, the age of commencement. And then I want to look at the incorrect assumption and just look at, instead of drilling down to every individual facet of the genealogy, I want to just draw your attention to some variances and some questions that it might pose when we look at it as contrasted with the other genealogy that's given to us in the Scriptures. And finally, the the aspect of what Luke draws out that Matthew does not. The final branch of the tree that goes up to the Adamic line. We'll look at that as well. So we're going to start off here looking at the very first verse, emphasizing not the genealogy itself, but Jesus. We see at the start, the age of commencement. Start of verse 23. Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. Luke turns his attention to the genealogical records at a specific time in Jesus' life. Christ is reaching a critical age. This is, yes, the year he was baptized. It was the year that he's about to start his public ministry and set forth into active visual ministry within the nation of Israel. But the age of 30 is really an interesting study, because as we look through the Old Testament, we find that the age of 30 is really the idyllic age that those in the office of prophet or priest or king were to ideally start their ministry. Or at least there are precedents in the Old Testament for it as well. And we know also that the Lord Jesus came to fulfill the offices of prophet and priest and king. When we look at the name that Jesus gives himself, the Son of Man, the original Son of Man, the prophet Ezekiel, started his ministry at 30 years of age. We looked at this verse last week from Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. It came to pass in the 30th year. In the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, I was among the captives by the river of Shebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. As Ezekiel is going into his ministry at the 30th year, that's the year that the Lord called him forward and opened the heavens for him to give him visions of what to see. The priesthood was to start at the age of 30, and they were to rule within the priesthood from the age of 30 to 50. Numbers chapter 4, verse 3, the instruction is given for 30 years old and upward, even until 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation, the priests, starting no earlier than the age of 30. And also kings. Now, kings of Israel, right? The kings of Israel basically ascended the throne whenever it was convenient for them. And we know that there were some who were very young and there were some who were much older. But the king that we would, of course, want to look at is the man after God's own heart. The one that the Messiah is going to be inheriting the throne of David. David was 30 years old when he took the throne. 2 Samuel chapter 5 gives us, David was 30 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned for 40 years. So Jesus here, starting his active ministry, is starting at the idyllic age, jumping right into that aspect that Luke captures for us at the start of this genealogy. Now let's take a look, let's turn and look just briefly at the genealogy. And we're going to look at the variances here, and I'm calling this the incorrect assumption. Just continuing through this verse, the verse continues. It says, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, and then it goes on. So we first recognize that while we talk about the genealogies, the Spirit saw fit to not just give us this genealogy, but also another genealogy of the Christ. The genealogy that's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. It's Matthew chapter 1. It starts right off at the start of the Gospel, and here in Luke chapter 3. But if you read those two genealogies with any level of focus and attention to detail, you will very quickly find that there's a lot of variances in them. There's some pretty substantial differences in them. So let's pull those apart and see what the Lord has for us in them. First, the simple variances. Simple variances as in where they're located in the gospel. Matthew starts right off the start, right at the beginning. The very first thing he does is he dives into the genealogies. And again, he's writing to a Jewish audience. It's what they want to hear. They say, you're writing to us about the Christ. You better prove it. So he dives right in. He says, yeah, you know the one that was going to come of Abraham? You know the one that was going to come of David? Here he is. And he goes right down through the line. But Luke here waits to include it in this third chapter. And we find it, as we've been focusing on the last many weeks, is this emphasis on the testimonies and the reasons why we believe what we believe. And Luke puts this genealogy here as a capstone to conclude the idea of the testimonies. This is going to be the final aspect. And then we're going to shift our focus from proving the start of the Christ into looking at his active ministry. So he puts it in here that it fits contextually, more with the emphasis that he's trying to drive forward. So there's the location. And then there's the directional order, that as in we say that Matthew starts with Abraham, and he goes down. And Luke starts with Jesus, and he goes up. So we see just difference there. Luke goes back up into history, and then we also see the terminals are different as well. That Matthew starts with Abraham and comes down, and Luke starts with Jesus and goes up, and yes, he goes through David, and he goes through Abraham, but then he keeps going. And as we see, he goes all the way back to the start of time. He goes way, way back, right to Adam himself as the first human on the tree. And so the question of why the differences, again, the emphasis of why these differences exist is because of who they're writing to. Matthew is writing to the Jews. He wants them to understand that this is the Messiah. He is the king, and he is the rightful heir to David's throne. That is what the Jews want to hear. More than anything else, they've been waiting for the heir to the throne of David. So he starts right off there. He says, this is it. Here's your genealogy. This is what you want. This is the proof for you. See it and follow it down. But Luke isn't writing to the Jews. He's writing to the Gentiles. And while the genealogical records are interesting to the Gentiles, it's not nearly as interesting as it is to the Jews. And he goes on and he starts with Jesus himself, the one that he's been speaking about. And he connects him by going up, yes, through Abraham, yes, through David, connecting him to that line, but all the way up to the start of the human race. Because face it, the Gentiles don't care that much that Jesus was a Jew. That's kind of interesting to them because it's true. But how much more so do they want to hear that he's connected to them? So Luke goes right up to the start of the human race and connects Jesus to the Son of Man, to Adam himself, and connects him to every individual that's ever walked on the face of this earth. We also understand that these genealogies are not meant to be exhaustive, but they're meant to be typical. And what that just means that it's not meant to have every individual who lived in that time frame, but more just capturing the larger names there. And we see that if you read the first of Matthew chapter 1, you see right off the bat, it says, this is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, who is the son of David. What is the son of David? Jesus is the son of David literally, or he's the son of David figuratively. I mean, he is eventually, if you follow the line down, the offspring of David. But we understand there's quite a few generations in between there. It's just meant to be a typical, as we said last week, I think the phrase was a Hebraism, an idiomatic expression understood by the Jews, the son of the individual to identify that this was an offspring eventually of the one above him. So these are just some of the simple variances. But as we dive in even further, we see there's some bigger questions. Those ones are all pretty surface level. But if you look at the genealogy side by side, for Matthew and Luke, you see pretty quickly that there's a very substantial difference. Very substantial. Right out of the starting point, we see Joseph's name mentioned. And then when we go up from him to the individual above Joseph, Matthew says, Joseph to Jacob to Mathan to Eleazar, and then on and on. So it's Joseph to Jacob. But Luke says, well, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Then he goes to Heli, what Matthew had said, Jacob. And then he goes up another level. He says, Mathat. But Matthew had said, Mathan. And then up another level, Levi. But Matthew had said, Eleazar. And it's different the whole way up until we get to King David. There was an offspring that was named differently. Luke includes it as being the offspring of Nathan. And Matthew includes it being the offspring of Solomon. So there's this substantial difference. And the question is, well, why is there this difference? And we do note that after that point, the lines are the same from that point on. So from David upwards, as you would say, they are the same, at least up to Abraham. But Luke continues on past that point up to Adam. But there's this difference. And so the question is, well, is something wrong? Or what is going on? And we understand wrong isn't an option. So it's not that something is wrong. So what's the explanation? What's the understanding? And there's a complicated explanation and there's a simple explanation. I think usually we'd like to keep it simple. The complicated explanation is that there's some level of kinsman redemption that happened in the lineage of Joseph largely. That whereas Luke or Matthew would capture the actual physical offspring, they say that instead probably that argument would say that according to the view of the kinsman redemption, right, the idea of the husband had passed away, and then the wife remarries another next of kin to redeem the land, to save the land. And so the argument would just be in that case that one of the genealogies is following the original father, and the other one is following the redeemer follower. That seems well and good, but it does, to me, seems to be fitting a square peg into a round hole. Instead, to me, what seems to be the most logical explanation is that Luke is following the lineage of one parent, and Matthew is following the lineage of the other parent. And there's a lot of arguments that we could be made for the fact that Luke's gospel is emphasizing the genealogy of Mary. We start with the fact that Luke is writing to emphasize the humanity of Jesus Christ and has spent chapters now capturing the birth, the annunciation, the arrival of the angel, all of the situations that happened around Mary. Everything that happened around Mary. And so we see this emphasis on the humanity of Jesus, and that all of the particular emphasis around the virgin birth. And we see that in that context, Mary very clearly saying, how can this happen? Seeing as I have not known a man. And so for that to be the case, and then for all of a sudden this genealogy to crop in and seem to be implying that Jesus was the offspring of Joseph does not fit any logical sense or framework at all. And also when we see in this passage, we ask the question, is Jesus even of Joseph? And of course, we know the answer to that is no, Jesus is not of Joseph. But that was a question at the time. That was the natural assumption of the time. There was Mary and Joseph on the scene for some length of time. Joseph was a carpenter's son. Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. Luke chapter 3. Matthew 13. Matthew 13. The people come up and they see Jesus. Say, what's going on with Jesus? He seems to be someone greater than he appears to be. Is this not the carpenter's son? Right. The assumption at the time, they were assuming that Jesus was the offspring of Joseph. And Matthew clarifies in his gospel, he makes it very clear how the begetting process is going down through this lineage. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, it said that Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Matthew's gospel makes it very clear that we're not saying that Joseph had any play with this. The begetting, there's this rhythmic begetting in Matthew's lineage and the genealogy that one begets the next, begets the next, begets the next, except it pauses at the very end. And it changes now, and we see that instead, Jacob begat Joseph, but Jesus was born of Mary, not begotten of Joseph. But and when we see here Luke, we're here in Luke chapter 3, we look at verse 23, and there's this interesting phrase again at the very start, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. So it was assumed that he was the son of Joseph, but that seems to be an interesting phrase, does it not? And truthfully, the grammar of this passage and what it really means is that if you interpreted it with all of the grammar in place, it would say, Jesus himself, being about 30 years of age, being, as was only supposed, a son of Joseph, but which was actually the son of Heli. So what that is really saying is everybody assumed he was the son of Joseph, but really, he was the offspring of Heli, which is assumed to be in Mary's genealogy, in Mary's lineage. And so one commentator says, how Luke could think of appending a genealogy of Joseph after saying that Jesus was only supposed to be a son of Joseph, as in a physical son, Luke himself has shown the length that supposition was wrong and that Jesus was a physical son only of Mary. That has yet to be made clear by those that find the genealogy of Joseph included in the Gospel of Luke. So from all of the variances that seemingly exist, they really fall away when we just consider the perspective. Luke is writing to emphasize the humanity of the Christ, and that this is capturing Mary's genealogy. What I want to spend our last couple of moments on before we get into the context of what this applies for us today is the aspect of what the fact that there's two genealogies recorded for us in the scriptures means for us. What it confirms for us is, first thing that it confirms for us is that Jesus is doubly of David's line. However you want to slice it, if you want to slice it based on his physical descent through Mary, through the actual individual who birthed him, or you want to pull it down legally through Joseph, who would have adopted Jesus after his birth. Either way you want to slice it, Jesus is born of the lineage of David. It's not that one of the parents was of David and the other one was not. No, they were both offspring of Jesus. He's doubly of David's line. That's important for us to understand. That was in verse 31 in our chapter here. This is the capture of the son of David. It says at the very end of the verse, he was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. The son of David. We understand that the son of David means, of course, as we understand, that this is the king who would reign. The king that would come to reign on David's throne. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I love the Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. At the end of all things, the seventh angel sounds. There's great voices in heaven. They say the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Handel wrote that great hallelujah chorus that he is the King of Kings, he is the Lord of Lords, and he will reign forever and ever on the throne of David. He is the heir to David's line. He is the king that God set on his holy hill of Zion, as was prophesied in Psalm chapter 2. Jesus is doubly of David's line, and he's also doubly of Abraham's line. Of course, we just keep following that right up. Luke chapter 3, verse 34 captures Abraham in our lineage here. He's the son of Jacob. He's the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. He was the Jew. And as we read in our call to worship this morning, that was the promise was that through Abraham would all the nations of the world be blessed because the Messiah was coming. This genealogy is confirming for us the prophecies that were given thousands of years before the Christ was born. Jesus is doubly of Abraham's line, both through Joseph and through Mary, but he's also of the Adamic line. Of course, as every one of us who has ever walked on this face of this earth, every man, woman, and child, all finds our roots in Adam. And for us, that is the curse that we have inherited. But Jesus was also the son of Adam, and there's a connection there that we have to him. Every single individual who's walked on this face of this earth, yes, we've connected to Adam, but we also have this connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, as we all are, but something was different with him. As we've emphasized over and over again, he is the holy. He is set apart. There is something about him that was entirely different than anything this world had ever seen. And the most important thing we understand about that is that he was like we are in all ways, but was without sin. No sin reigned in his body. He never gave into temptation. And here at 30 years of age, he had lived for 30 years and had somehow made it to that point without obtaining any level of sin. Hebrews 4:15 reminds us we have the high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted like as we are, but was without sin. Jesus, as being of the Adamic line, also ties us into that very first prophecy that was given in Scripture. It's the very first good news, the proto-evangelium. The fact that God speaks to Satan and says, yes, the offspring of this woman will crush your head. The destruction of death is coming. It will come down the line. There will be enmity between the offspring of the woman and Satan from this day until he conquers death. But hallelujah, today we celebrate that he has conquered the grave. He has conquered death. And Jesus Christ is, unlike every man, the Son of God. He is the Son of God, the son of Adam, the Son of God. Adam was uniquely the Son of God, and Jesus was also the Son of God. Jesus, Philippians 2, reminds us that he was in the form of God, but he thought not equality with God a thing to be grasped, and he laid aside that glory for a season, that he could connect with us, that he could pick up his humanity, that we could relate to him in a unique way. But he was the Son of God. Colossians also tells us that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Unlike anything that we have in and of ourselves, he was the Son of God, which is Luke's emphasis and really the culmination of the entirety of what we've seen in the gospel up until this point. Going through this full genealogy, yes, he's the son of Adam, but he's also, that means, the Son of God. And the one that we must be calling on for salvation. The question of how do we apply a genealogy to our life is always a question that's worthy of our interpretation. But the way that we want to look at this is just look at the bullet points that the Lord laid out before us. Is first that Jesus started his ministry at the age of 30. And we understand that for us what this means is there's a time for every season that the Lord has called us to. Those seasons that the Lord has called us to are in the hand of the Lord. He's in control of those times. He's in control of those seasons. This passage starts in the 30th year of our Lord. He's readying himself to step into active ministry. We've seen that other men of God in the Old Testament were also called into ministry at that same time. But what we note, and this is where it comes down to a not so pleasant application, we note that Ezekiel, David, the Aaronic priest, David reigned for 40 years. Ezekiel, it's assumed, reigned for some 20 years. The Lord Jesus only served in his active ministry on this earth for a handful of years, 3 years at the most. before his life was taken. None of us knows how long we're going to be called to serve for. We don't know how long we're going to have, as we've seen, especially in our church family over the last couple of weeks. The brevity of life is life is such a vapor. None of us, we understand, none of us is promised tomorrow. We have to understand, the brevity of life, but we have to be found faithful. We may be called into the face of extreme difficulty. But what is for us to determine is that not to complain about the season that God has called us to, not for the difficulty of the world that we see around us as we lift up our eyes and we see the hatred outside the walls or the darkness that's falling in our nation or even in the world at large. We just understand that we have to be found faithful to bringing the gospel call to those that we rub shoulders with every day. Every day there are those outside the realm of the doors of this building that we know. We know that they're not saved. We know that they are not trusting in the Lord for salvation. And if their life was to end, the vapor was to be called, where would they spend eternity? And yet we have the reason for the hope of the world. We must be found faithful just to give a reason for that hope that's in us. There's a time for every season. Those seasons are in the hand of the Lord. We have to understand that. We also have to understand that we have to be careful with our assumptions. We have to be careful with our assumptions. The Jews assumed that Jesus was Joseph's son. Incorrectly. That was an incorrect assumption. And yet that would have been the only logical explanation back then, if you're going by the natural order of things. Friends, we live in a time when it is so hard to tell what is true and what is false. It is so difficult to see if the images that we're seeing are true. I mean, it's always been kind of hard to tell if what you're reading is true or if what someone is telling you is true. It's like, that sounds a little far-fetched. But we live in an era and a time that you can see a picture of something that never happened. And it looks so real. And we're entering the stage that you can also see videos of things that never happened. Somebody saying something that they never said. We're reaching this point in technology that it's easy for malefactors to create false stories, false situations. We have to be ever so careful with our assumptions. And what this means for us today, this isn't a political message at all, is what it means is we have to be resting in the truth. We have the word of truth. This is our lane. This is what we must be focused on. We have to be abiding in the word of God. We have to be focusing on it and meditating on it and feasting on it every day. And we trust that as we do that, the Lord will give us a spirit of discernment, to be able to discern truth from falsehood in the world around, but always with a grain of salt, understanding that there is an enemy in this world who is the master of deception, and he is the prince of the power of the air. He is in control of so much of what we see around us, but he's not in control of this. And this is what we need to be feasting on every moment of every day. May we be ever careful with our assumptions. But really, when we come down to genealogies, for us personally, when it comes down to our own personal genealogies, we understand that sometimes there are those here who your heritage has been a blessing. Maybe it's parents, maybe it's a father or a grandfather figure who was in the ministry, or even a grandmother figure who was in some way in the ministry, faithful teachers, prayer warriors, pastors, ministers, teachers, missionaries, a godly legacy was passed on to you. And we praise the Lord for that, that he gave you that. But we also understand that it's very possible that there are those of us in here who the pendulum is the exact opposite position. That the heritage that was given to you, that you look bad, and it's not a blessing. You look back on your past and those that raised you or those that raised them, and you feel like it's a blemish. It feels like it's a grievous aspect to your life. Maybe it was drunkenness. Maybe it was thievery. Maybe it was harlotry. Maybe it was worse. Friends, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. At the end of the day, what matters is what you are going to do with the person of Jesus Christ. The gospel message has gone forth. When we understand our identity in the person of Jesus Christ, everything else falls away. It doesn't matter who our parents were. Yes, they may have given us a godly legacy. Praise the Lord for that. They may have set us up for failure. They may have never even thought about us before we were born. And none of that matters. What matters is what we do with the person of Jesus Christ. Your spiritual state today, and that means for all of eternity, depends on how we answer that question. What are we going to do with Jesus the Christ? It really doesn't matter if you've been descended from Billy Graham, Charles Spurgeon, or even one of the apostles himself. We understand the church has gotten itself flipped upside down because of focusing on this descent from the apostle Peter. It doesn't matter that you could be descended from the apostle Peter and somehow find yourself as an individual such as Hitler. It doesn't matter who the heritage came from. What matters is what you are going to do. So we ask in closing, understanding most of us in this room have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we just send out the gospel call one final time. What are you going to do with the person of Jesus Christ? The one whose testimony has been given to us in the months that we've been studying this gospel. We've seen example and example and example of those who have confirmed the testimony and validated for us that this man is who he claimed to be. What are you going to do with him? Are you going to accept him? Are you going to believe on him and receive him as your own? Or are you going to pull the call of what his own people did and say, no, it doesn't fit the bill for me. I'm not interested. As many as received him, to them he gives power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. They were born not of blood. It doesn't matter who your parents are. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If you call on the name of the Lord Jesus today, he will give you the honor and the joy of being called a son of God. Wherever you've come from, whatever your past, the past of your parents or your grandparents, we understand that God's grace is sufficient for everything. Calvary's blood covers it all. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the study that we've had of your word here today. And I do understand that we did not go line by line through this passage as we so frequently do. And if that was wrong, that burden falls on me, Lord. But I ask that the truths that we have focused on, the emphasis of what this means for us today, would truly take root in our hearts. And we would understand that our identity is found in Christ and in Christ alone. And Lord, the call for this morning is that if there are any here who have not called on your name or for salvation, or they are questioning, is salvation really that simple and that free? It is. Help them to see, Lord, it is. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say, he who hears my words and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life. There's nothing else that's required. There's no additional script that's necessary. There's no working of the flesh that's necessary. We need to rest in you. We need to find our salvation in you and say, I am not able to save myself. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. I have walked my own way. I have stepped out of the path of righteousness. I have chosen to set myself on the throne of my life, and I have found myself in a pit. Save me, Lord Jesus. Lord, do what only you can do today through your word. Draw those to you, and we will give you the glory for all that you're going to do. Lord, for those who are here who have been trusting in you and resting in you, I ask that again you would renew their spirits and help them to see that their identity is not found in their past, but it is found in everything that you have done and you have purchased for them, and the newness of life that they will carry forward for eternity because of your blood. Thank you for your great love, Lord Jesus. We pray today in your name. Amen.